Our text is taken this morning from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. I take the first phrase of our text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That is our text. Literally, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this manner. We are dealing this morning with the truth of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke concerning the birth of our Lord. I must begin by saying this is not meant to be a negative message, but a positive message as we deal with the real truth of Christmas. Follow me if you will. My subject is correcting Christmas traditions. And we are doing this preliminary to a positive declaration of the truth of the gospel. Man is the image bearer of God. In biblical language, we have been created in God's image and after His likeness. Man as the image bearer of God is incurably religious. He alone of God's creatures asks, "Where did I come from? Who am I and whither will I go?" There is a religious conscience within man by nature. But man is a fallen being. He is not as he came from the hands of his Creator. None of us are. We are members of a lost and fallen and sinful human race. That does not bereft us, however, of religion. It simply changes things to a great degree. Man can take religion and is at home in religion if there is enough tradition to obscure the truth. He can come to church or celebrate in the Christmas season the baby born at Bethlehem. And I wonder at times as people sing, people who by nature are immoral, people who are living in sin, people who have very little thought of Christianity or the state of their souls, they are singing these Christmas carols of Jesus Christ has come as Lord and King. Let earth receive her King, and so forth. And they do it without any thought as to what they're saying. It seems to reflect the average entertainment in the average church service. And in our day, the average church service is filled with entertainment, is it not? Truth, obscured by tradition and therefore palatable to the person who is yet estranged from God and the peace of God in Jesus Christ through saving faith. So what I want to do is look at some of these Christian traditions. Think of the Jews with me, if you would. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that to the Jews alone God gave the truth of salvation. This continued for several thousand years. And yet the truth became so obscured by tradition that when the promised Savior was sent, they refused Him and they crucified Him because He set aside and showed the emptiness of their religious tradition. Listen to the Pharisees. This man with the miracles, this man who has raised the dead, given sight to the blind, this man who had all of the messianic credentials, this man cannot be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. The Pharisees held to the tradition of the elders, an unwritten religious code that had obscured the truth of God. So our Lord's entire ministry was judged on the fact that He did not keep the tradition of the elders in their Sabbath observance, and He actually healed people on the Sabbath day. Ultimately, He had to be destroyed. And so the very people to whom He came, in the language of Scripture, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came unto His own things, the fulfillment of Scripture, His Davidic right to the throne of Israel as king, the fulfillment of Scriptures as the Messiah, and His own did not receive Him. His own people, with the cooperation of the Roman authorities, crucified the Lord of glory. So man has by nature a religious nature, but it is filled with tradition. My object this morning is not to destroy Christmas. It happens to exist as a fact. Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born as the Christ. He was born as the Savior. In the words of the angels to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He is Savior. He is Christ, that is the promised Messiah, the Messiah, and He is the Lord. And this implies that all men are sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus is the one and only Savior, the promised Christ, and that He is the Lord, and to Him all men must bow. Now that part of Christmas, people are not willing to acknowledge, although they glibly sing about it, because it's clothed in enough tradition to make it palatable to the unregenerate mind and lifestyle. Let us look at some of the accepted traditions. The first is the traditional date of Christmas, and that is December the 25th. No one has truly believed, except out of ignorance, that Jesus was born on December the 25th. The first time that the birth of our Lord was celebrated on the 25th of December was in 336 A.D. at the command of Pope Julius I and the command of the Emperor Constantine, the so-called first Christian emperor. We find the winter solstice, December 22nd, probably the shortest day of the year. By December the 25th, perceptibly the days are becoming longer. This was the date of the feast of Saturn among the Romans and Mithra among the Middle Eastern people. So the feast to acknowledge the birth of Christ simply replaced this. It was part of the syncretism between paganism and the Christianity of the state church in the early to mid 4th century. So this is simply assigned as a feast day. Spurgeon said he wished that Christmas would come 6 times a year if it made people a little more kind and giving. So we're not against Christmas in that sense. It is the Christ Mass, or the day set aside with religious recognition from our Lord. When was Jesus born during the year? Probably in September. We must understand that biblical scholars for 2,000 years have gone through the Scriptures, the backgrounds, the information, the various courses of the priests. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when did he serve? All of this comes together. The shepherds on the hill at night, not in the middle of winter, guarding and guiding their flocks, but in the fall of the year. The census of Quirinius in Luke chapter 2. Two of them, one in 6 B.C., the other in 6 A.D., all of this brought together with all the information of the Bible and ancient history, we probably find very early in the fall. But we know that December the 25th is simply the replacement of the Christ Mass from the ancient worship of the sun god on December 25th. Let's look at some things that are somewhat less well known. The traditional nativity scene and the age of the Virgin Mary. I wondered as a boy, in more conservative times, World War II and the aftermath of World War II, the traditional nativity scene, I wondered why Mary was dressed as a nun. Not so much anymore, but at that time, yes. And in movies made about the birth of our Lord, the Christmas story, we find Mary dressed as a nun, her forehead covered, her neck covered, nothing showing but her face and her hands, and in the habit of a nun. And I wondered why. This is not by tradition or mistake. This is a visual representation of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means that she made a horrible wife to Joseph after the birth of our Lord. But enough. How old was Mary when she gave birth to our Lord? Probably 13 or 14 years of age. If you study the history of Israel, during the time of our Lord, young women got married at the age of 13 and young men at the age of 15. It was a society without any juvenile delinquency. Very few children were born out of wedlock. Study the Jewish race and the history of the Jewish race and the domestic traditions of the Jewish home, and you will find that a woman usually gave birth at age 14, and by about the age 35, she became a grandmother. Things were different in those days. If it were an arranged marriage, then Joseph may have been somewhat older than the age of 15. When they were betrothed, he found out that Mary was pregnant. He did not know of the virgin birth. Mary herself did not know of it. When the angel appeared to her, she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The idea of the virgin birth, the truth of the virgin birth, had been obscured in religious tradition. The Jews were looking for a political and military leader to drive out the Romans, to set up a kingdom on earth. A political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. Joseph was minded to give Mary a private divorce. He was torn between his love for her and the truth and reality that she was pregnant, and he couldn't marry a woman who was pregnant out of wedlock. He was a righteous man. An angel appeared to him, gave him a vision. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." I'm getting more involved in this than I should, I know. To Mary he said, "Mephabu," stop being afraid. To Joseph in the aorist subjunctive, don't even begin to be afraid. He gave to Joseph the greater assurance. And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Mary was about 13 or 14 years of age when she gave birth to our Lord. Let us move to the third tradition. No room in the inn. And I have childhood memories of them knocking on the door of the inn, the heartless innkeeper opening the door, looking at them with a lantern, Mary in pregnancy, ready to have her baby at any moment, Joseph there, and pointing away, no room for them in the inn. And this has been the subject of much preaching, no room for Jesus. And I suppose in many pulpits today, in fundamental churches and evangelical churches, people will be saying, no room in the inn, no room for Jesus. Don't you have room in your heart for Him? Well, I want to consider the following things. Number one, Joseph was of the line of David, and so was Mary. Joseph and Mary had many relatives in Bethlehem, the place of the Messiah's birth. So they came down from Nazareth. Joseph could not leave Mary there. She might be stoned to death. After all, the word was out that she was pregnant and they weren't married yet, just betrothed. He had to protect her. In the providence of God, they came to Bethlehem. Both had relatives there. And if you study the obligation of hospitality to the Jews, if you had any relative at all, or anyone of the same tribe, they were welcome in your home when they came to Jerusalem for any of the feast days. Hospitality was there. Number two, the word for inn is kataluma, guest room. Not in. This is the only time in the New Testament that kateluma, a guest chamber, a guest room, is translated as in. The word for in is pardakeion. Pardakeion. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he took him to an inn, a pardakeion. Something entirely different. A house set aside for strangers and the public. Joseph and Mary stayed with relatives in Bethlehem. Oh, but what about the manger? Wasn't it in a cave or a stable where our Lord was born? I can say that He was born next to a stable. And He was laid in a manger after His birth. The traditional Jewish home had a large living room where people slept, where people cooked. It was a kitchen. It was a living area. This is where the family stayed. Then there was a guest room, a kataluma. And that was reserved for guests, usually an upper room, and often translated upper room in the Gospels. Then there may have been a short storage room. At the end of the kitchen, there was a manger. Then on the sides, there were steps down, two or three, to an enclosure at the end of the kitchen, for the animals were brought in at night, lest they be lost or stolen. This was the average house. After our Lord was born in the kitchen, He was laid in the manger because there was no room for them in the kataluma, the guest room of the house. Jesus was not born in a cave. Jesus was not born in a stable. He was born in the kitchen. And at the edge of the kitchen, He was laid in the manger. Joseph and Mary were very poor. There is a note about that in the presentation. 8 days of age, Jesus was circumcised and His name was Yehoshua, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. The Greek is Jesus or Jesus. 30 days later, Mary's purification was done. 30 days after childbirth for a male child, 60 days for a girl. They brought Him to the temple, as the Scripture said, every male that opens the womb, the firstborn, is to be dedicated to the Lord. And they offered two pigeons. the law of Moses said you offer a lamb, and if you cannot afford a lamb, then you offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. They were poor. Very poor. Read the Bible. Don't be afraid to study and ask the reason why. Our Lord was born in a kitchen in Bethlehem. Now the tradition of the angels. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Oh, sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. However, there is no place in the Bible that tells us that angels sing. Nor do we find them singing. When they announced the birth of our Lord to the shepherds, they declared, they stated, legomenon, present participle, to speak or to say, not ode, which means to sing. We get our English word ode from it. The angels were not singing. The closest we can come to angels singing in Scripture is in Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. But the word sing there is not shir, the Hebrew word for sing. It is the word ruah, which means to shout for joy. Never do we find angels singing. I am persuaded personally that of all God's intelligent, rational creatures, man is the only one who has the gift of singing. And God gave to us the gift of singing to praise His name. That's why God enables man to sing, to praise His name. In his fallen, sinful condition, however, he sings about everything else. And when he speaks, he curses God and uses his name in blasphemy. Such is man's fallen, sinful condition. Then, do angels have wings? Please, no one ring a bell this morning. Listen carefully now. In Scripture, we find that the seraphim and the cherubim have wings. Never do we see these in Scripture except in visions. Only in visions, when they see the government and power and glory of God, as Ezekiel did, as others have done, they see the cherubim and the seraphim. Seraphim with six wings, the cherubim with four. In Ezekiel's vision, we find that there was a wheel within a wheel. So they had not to turn whichever way they went. It was a wheel within a wheel, transversed, so they could go in any direction. That's impossible in the world of reality. It's in the language of vision. The only representation in the world of reality is the cherubim with their wings extended on the ark. Whenever angels appeared in the real sensual world where we live, the world of sense, they always appeared as men. One angel appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand. Joshua was ready to do battle over Jericho, and he said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" He looked like a man. A man of war. He says, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come." Gabriel appears to Mary as a man. To Daniel as a man. Always as a man in bright clothing or shining clothing. At the tomb, they appeared as men. No wings whatsoever. But did David not say about God, "Under your wings I will trust"? One woman challenged an old pastor friend of mine who's now with the Lord, saying, "Don't you believe that God has wings?" He said, "I will, sister, if you can tell me what color God's feathers are." That ended the conversation. That's a figure of speech, the protection of a mother hen. Or David refers to the curtains of the tabernacle that were embroidered with cherubim, with their wings overspreading the inside of the tabernacle. It's a figure of speech of God's protection. In the real world, angels don't sing and angels don't have wings, and we don't have any baby girl angels with long blonde hair. They are always men in the masculine, never in the feminine form. They always appear as men. To Abraham, three men came to him. The angels came to Sodom. They appeared as men. And the Sodomites wanted to molest them. They appeared as men, not as supernatural beings. Manoah, the father of Samson, this man appeared to him and gave him an announcement. He got his wife. They came back. They offered a sacrifice. He attended up in the flame to heaven. He said, "We're going to die because we've seen God." She says, "If he were going to kill us, he wouldn't have given us this promise." They appeared as men. No wings and no singing. I'm not striving to ruin your Christmas celebration or for you to take your blonde little girl angels off of your Christmas tree. I'm simply stating that if we have enough tradition, people even acknowledge of the Savior they don't believe in. Let's look at the wise men. The wise men, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar. Who were these wise men? They were astrologers. They studied the stars. They came from Parthia, from Persia, from the east. They came to Jerusalem. They appeared before Herod the Great. "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." A prophecy from the book of Numbers, about chapter 24. "A star shall arise out of Jacob," a messianic prophecy. They had seen this. They had studied the Jewish scriptures. There was in 7 BC the conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, according to the astronomers, and that appeared as a brilliant star in the sky. So they came. It had taken them quite a while to get there. Herod was perplexed, troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, Herod always had this dream that the people of the Jews would accept him as their Messiah. That's why he married a Hasmonean princess, Miriam, whom he later murdered, and her mother. But that's another study. He gathered together the Jewish leaders. "Where is this one to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem." Bethlehem, the house of bread. He sent them there. They saw the star again. Now the star was probably in Bethlehem. It may have been in Nazareth, but probably Bethlehem. And they found the young child, not the infant, the young child with his mother Mary in a house. So they were still in Bethlehem, let us say. How long did they stay in Bethlehem after our Lord's birth? 1 month. 8 days for his circumcision, 30 days for his presentation in the temple, and then Luke said, and then they returned to Nazareth. The wise men were there. How many were there? There were three gifts. Perhaps many more wise men than that. They had to travel by caravan, and they were loaded with gifts for a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they gave them to Mary and Joseph. They bowed before the infant Jesus as the King of Israel. And then being warned of God in a dream, they went back another way. Herod was livid. And so he sent to the area of Bethlehem, and he had all the infants from 2 years and under slain. By that time, Mary and Joseph were already gone. Now, as we know, they were very poor. So how could they flee into Egypt? And how could they live down there for at least 2 years until Herod died and then return again and leaving Judea, went immediately being warned of God back to Nazareth, back to Nazareth where they lived? How did they live in Egypt? Who took care of them in Egypt? They had the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. God providentially provided everything for them for the first 2 or 3 years of our Lord's life until the family returned to Nazareth. Now let's look at the positive side of things. For unto you, said the angel to the shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We have three titles, three names. Jesus came as Savior. Jesus came as Christ. Jesus came as Lord. That He came as Savior presupposes and implies the lost estate of mankind. We are all sinners in need of salvation. Man is not neutral before God. Man is condemned. Man is a fallen being in need of salvation. That is the truth of what the world calls Christmas. He came as Christ, Christos, Mashiach, Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, promised for centuries before. Now He comes in reality, God in the flesh, and He comes as Lord. And as Lord, by virtue of His resurrection, He has all power in heaven and in earth, and all will appear before Him to be judged. All of this is a reality when this infant is born in Bethlehem. To really understand the gospel, we must begin in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, man apostatized from God. The sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a fiction. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It gives the answer to why, if there is a good God, is the world in such a mess as it is. Man apostatized from God in the garden. He sought to be his own God, to determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. He became an apostate. He tried to cover his own sin with fig leaves. Why did Adam and Eve run and hide in the garden? Because they heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in a violent windstorm. Check out the original language. Don't rely on tradition that came from the Septuagint to the Latin Vulgate and into our English Bibles. Not the cool of the day where the Lord came down to seek fellowship with Adam. It's a violent windstorm. Creation was reflecting the apostasy and fall of man. And they ran and hid themselves. They were afraid. God confronts Adam and then later Eve. They're excluded from the garden. But before the curse even comes upon man, before the curse comes upon man, the Bible says to the devil, to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He, not it, he shall grind down your head, and you will nibble away at his heel. The promise of redemption, the protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel, is given not to Adam and Eve, but to the devil as a challenge which he cannot defeat. And before they left the garden, the Lord God makes coats of skin and fully clothed them. The fig leaves were very skimpy. They were simply loincloths. The word clothed in the Hebrew means that God utterly clothed them from head to foot. Innocent animal life had to be taken to provide a covering for this fallen, sinful man and woman. God established the principle of blood sacrifice. We find it in Abel's lamb. We find it in the sacrifices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses delivers the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and brings them into the land of promise. And we find prophet and priest. And then later, under the Davidic dynasty, we find the king. Our Lord comes, prefigured and prophesied in every animal sacrifice, until we see him on the banks of the Jordan River, and John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Prophet, priest, and king, all of the prophecies for centuries culminate, and they're first seen in the baby at Bethlehem. This is the reality of the incarnation. Behind all of this is one thing, something that people never consider, and that is the moral self-consistency of God. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely just. He cannot reconcile himself to fallen, sinful mankind and still be morally self-consistent. And so he himself provides redemption. If man establishes a religion, inevitably it's a religion of works and self-worth, that man can present himself before God just the way he is and God will accept him. The God of his own imagination, but not the God of the Bible. So God designs salvation. The Redeemer cannot be a mere man. Man is fallen and undone. All of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He cannot be an angel. Angels have fallen. He must be God. How can he be God and be man? By the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, in the womb of Mary, takes to himself a human nature, and he's born as the God-man. He grows up among men, sinless, impeccable, by virtue of the hypostatic union that the divine nature formed the basis of his personality. He's the God-man, not the man-God of Greek mythology. But he's the God-man. He lives among men. He has this full anointing of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. As representative man, he's tested and tempted in the wilderness and conquers Satan. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He brings to his public ministry before all Israel all of the full messianic credentials. He is Savior. He is the Christ. And what is the reaction of the Jewish leaders and the Roman government? They condemn him to be crucified because he did not do things according to their religious tradition. So they crucified our Lord. How did Jesus die? Not by crucifixion. Crucifixion never killed the Son of God. After he had suffered for 6 hours and fulfilled all Scripture and given to the Father a full atonement, at-one-ment, and worked out redemption with nothing to be added to it, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he dismissed his spirit, literally, back to the Father. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I give it up of myself." The full, complete redemption has been accomplished on Calvary, on Golgotha. And then our Lord dismisses his spirit back to the Father. He dies. His body is buried. The third day, He rises from the dead as Lord. He says His disciples, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He is now Lord. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He is Savior. You have no salvation apart from Him. He is Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer from Genesis chapter 3 to the present time. There is no other Savior. He is the Christ and He is Lord. Bow before Him today. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Seek salvation and remission of sins from Him, or meet Him on the day of judgment. God hath given to Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things celestial, of things infernal, and of things terrestrial, and every tongue shall confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. If you do not confess Him today, seek salvation today, be reconciled to God today, then you will stand before this infant, now grown, now crucified, now resurrected, now ascended as the Lord of glory and the final judge of all men. Meet Him in salvation or meet Him in judgment. This is the real message of Christmas, considered in its full historical and redemptive context. Don't let tradition obscure the truth. If we took away all Christmas tradition, we would find very few celebrate Christmas. What they do is celebrate the traditions of Christmas. How is it with you? Have you been reconciled to God through that infant, now grown, now crucified, now buried, now resurrected, now ascended to the right hand of the Father? Do you know Him as Savior, as Christ, and as Lord? Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of truth. Might we look through the tradition, might we come to the true essence of what Christmas is supposed to mean. Glorify Yourself in the glory of the gospel. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.